All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here today. This last weekend, we were gone. We went to Colorado Springs. It's a regional pastors conference. And Kathleen and I got to share our parenting conference with those guys. And there's about 30 of the pastors with younger kids and stuff. So that was really fun. We had a good time. It's pretty exhausting. It's good to be back here. I've actually got, I think, 3 more parenting conferences on the docket over the next few months. So that's something you guys could pray for. I don't think I'll have to miss any more Sundays because of that. But we really have a heart to help parents, and any of you who are parents or had parents know that that can be a challenging thing. So appreciate your prayers for that. So as a church, we've been going through the book of Galatians over the last several weeks. And I'm afraid a little bit that as we go through Galatians, that as we go through a little bit verse by verse, it can feel like, oh, I don't get this, or I thought I got it, but I didn't. And unless I'm a pastor, or unless I've been to seminary or something, I won't understand these things. And that's not really the way the Bible is. For me, as I read through Galatians, just kind of if I just sit down and read through it, it pretty much means what I get from it. It's a pretty clear book. It's pretty easy. But I think as we go through sentence by sentence and are kind of like, okay, well, what's this sentence mean? You know, exactly what's this mean? It's a little bit hard, and we have to think about it a little bit and put it in context, and that's good, and that's a good process to go through. But one thing I want to make sure as we go through this book that we don't miss the big picture. The big picture in Galatians is that salvation is by grace. Our righteousness comes from grace. It comes from what Jesus did for us on the cross, our faith or our belief in that. It's not our works, it's not our effort, it's not our success in obeying the law or anything like that. It's just completely what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so today what I'd like to do is I want to go through our passage. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 15 through 25. And I'm just going to, I kind of wrote just a little, here's how I would put it in my words. And it's not meant to like replace scripture, but just here's how I would put that in today's language. And I'll just go through that pretty quickly, and then I want to spend more time just talking about the big picture, because I want to make sure that we don't miss that. So let's pray, and we'll start off here. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time here. And I was just thinking about how just thousands and thousands of Christians have read this book, and probably thousands and thousands of sermons have been preached on this. And I'm sure it has affected many lives, like Luther's life was profoundly affected by this. But I also imagine there are many lives that have been fairly unimpacted, that have read it or listened to it, maybe even preached on it, and it just didn't quite click. And God, I think there's some really profound things here, God, that if we understood these things, it would really rock our worlds. And so we pray, God, that we wouldn't be those who listen but aren't changed, but we plead with you to change us, to speak to us, God, that we would connect with you during this time here this morning. And I think of just Jesus, how you said that he who's forgiven little loves little. And just how we can have kind of an apathy toward you and just not be real passionate in our faith. And sometimes I wonder if that's just because we don't understand how forgiven we are. We don't understand what you've done for us. We don't understand the depth of our sin and our need. And so I just pray as we think about grace that it would really hit us, God, how much we need it and just how precious it is what you've done for us. And so I pray that you would just speak to us today and through this series, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright. Alright, let's read through the first part. We're going to break it into 4 sections here. As brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So in this section, Paul's introducing an argument, and what he's saying is, hey, remember Abraham? Abraham was one of the patriarchs. Remember, it starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Okay, remember with Abraham, there was this promise given to him that righteousness would come through faith. Okay, so he's saying, we'll start there with Abraham. This promise was given to him, and then we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph had the coat of many colors, made his brothers angry, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery into Egypt. So he went to Egypt. And then they were in Egypt for 430 years. And then Moses brought them out of Egypt. And Moses was given the law, right? He came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and other laws as well. So that's this 430 years thing. He's saying, hey, this promise was given to Abraham that righteousness would come through faith. So how can we 430 years later change it? This righteousness that came through faith was supposed to go from the time of Abraham all the way to the time of Christ. So Moses can't come in with a new covenant, a new contract that replaces the first one. The first one stands. That's his argument here. And so I worded it like this. It said, in normal life, we know that once a contract is made, you can't change it. We have a contract that says you'll paint my house for $5,000. You can't change it to $7,000 after the contract is signed. It's the same thing here. God made a promise to Abraham that righteousness would come by faith. This promise was to Abraham and his offspring, even to the time of Jesus. That was the deal or the contract. The law can't come along some 430 years later and change the conditions of the contract. The original deal still stands. Righteousness is by faith. If after the law came, our inheritance of righteousness depended on obeying the law, then it no longer would have been dependent on God's promise to Abraham. That would be breaking the deal. God, in his grace, promised an inheritance of righteousness through his promise to Abraham. Okay, so it's saying the deal, the original deal is still intact. We're found righteous through faith in Jesus. The law came along. It didn't change that original deal. The next obvious response is, then why did the law come? Why did Moses bring the law? And that's what he addresses next. He says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions or sins until the seed, talking about Jesus, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Okay, so originally he starts off talking about kind of both of these are covenants or both of these are contracts. But now at the end of this passage, he brings up kind of a new idea, which is kind of weird to think about. My understanding of law is that a promise is very different from a contract. And don't take any of this as legal advice, okay? So if you make a promise to someone and say, hey, I'll give you 10,000 bucks, it's kind of meaningless. You can go back to him the next week and say, hey, you promised you'd give me 10,000 bucks. I have witnesses and yada, yada, yada. They say, yeah, I changed my mind. And there's not much you can do about it. But a contract is different. A contract says, I'll give you 10,000 bucks if you paint my house. Okay? Now, that's a contract if we both agree to it. Now, if I give you the 10,000 bucks, you still have to paint my house. That's the contract. If you paint my house, I have to give you the 10,000 bucks. So here he's bringing up this idea that there's this mediator, and he points out this mediator shows that there's two sides. There's the God side and there's our side. We keep the law and you bless us and it all works out. But he's saying this original contract actually wasn't a contract. There was no mediator. It was a one-sided thing. It's a promise. In our viewpoint, a promise is weaker. But that's only because a promise is dependent upon the character and the faithfulness of the person who made the promise. But if it's God who made the promise, a promise is actually a better thing. Because now you're just going to give me 10,000 bucks. It's like, woo, I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is accept the 10,000 bucks. And that's the way it is with God. It's not a contract like with the law, but it's a promise. It's a one-sided thing. And it depends on God's faithfulness to what he said. Righteousness is through faith. Well, that's awesome. That's incredible. And so I tried to put this into my words. Just It says, if the promise to Abraham predates and supersedes the law, then why was the law given at all? It was given to deal with sin, to make us conscious of sin, and to lead us to Christ, until the time of Christ. The law came to Moses through the angel of the Lord. Moses was a mediator, and a mediator normally represents two sides in a contract. But technically, in a legal sense, God's promise to Abraham was not a contract, as it did not demand performance on the part of the people. In other words, with the law, the people were obligated to do certain things, and God was obligated to do certain things. It's a typical contract. But with Abraham, there was no mediator. Only one party of the deal had to do anything. It was one-sided. It was not a contract, but a promise. It depended on God's faithfulness to his word, not on man's performance. So that's a pretty huge difference there that Paul's pointing out in this passage. Verse 21 says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So I wrote on this, so are the law and the promise of righteousness in opposition? Not at all. The promise of righteousness was given to bring us life. The law was never intended to bring life. If the law could bring life, then righteousness would have come that way. Scripture teaches us that the world is a mess of sin or enslaved by sin. Following the law doesn't fix that and bring life. Instead, life and righteousness come through faith in Jesus. It's given to those who believe, not to those who follow the law. So I think that passage is pretty straightforward. Let's just wrap it up here with the next section. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And I put it in this way, before this faith was clearly revealed when Christ came, we were controlled and constrained by the law. So the law was to point us to Christ, perhaps by showing our inability to keep the law, so that we could be justified by faith. Now that we really get it, and we see that faith was God's plan from the beginning, the law can't impose its rules upon us. It is irrelevant to us. In other words, if the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ, now that we've found Christ, the law no longer serves a purpose for us. And so, that's the passage. Big picture, I think it's pretty easy to understand the concepts, even though when you kind of dig into it, it can get a little bit confusing. So big picture, he's just saying, the promise came before the law. The promise stands. It was the original deal. The law can't come along and replace that. Our righteousness is by faith. It's been by faith at least since the time of Abraham. And the law has never changed that. And now in the time of Jesus, of course, it's even more so by faith, or more clearly by faith. And so I just want to go over some things that I think would be helpful in grasping this in this big picture, understanding this grace that he's talking about and the significance of this grace. So the first point there is you can't become right with God by your own righteousness or your own right living, by keeping rules. I think 3 weeks ago we looked at this passage in Galatians 2:16. It says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So I think that's just about as clear as it can get. It's not by the law, it's by faith. No one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Romans 3:20, same thing. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So it's saying the purpose of the law there is not to make us right with God. The purpose of the law is to make us aware that we're sinners, to help us see our need for Jesus. And then Galatians 3:24 in the passage we just read says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And so the law was put there to lead us to Jesus. Okay, that might be a little confusing because, you know, you go back in time, you think, okay, Moses comes down from the mountains, here's your Ten Commandments. You don't necessarily think, oh man, I need Jesus. How does the law lead us to Jesus? Let me share an illustration with you that Jesus gave. in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was speaking, and evidently there were people in the audience who thought that Jesus came to replace the law, and they were kind of bothered by this, and they're, you know, like, oh, all we've had is the law, and if you get rid of the law, that just seems wrong. It's just, to them, it just was like crushing their belief system. It just made no sense to them. And so they were having a hard time with this, either thinking it or verbalizing it. And so Jesus said, hey, I want to address this. Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Like, okay, so he says he's not getting rid of the law. Okay, what he does is he proceeds then to talk about the law. And I kind of take it as, this sounds kind of mean, but it's like, you want the law? You want the law? I'll give you the law. And then he just shoves the law down their throat. That's the way I read the passage. And we'll see what you think of this take on it. Chapter 5, verse 20. He starts off, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a pretty strong thing to say. For us, we can think of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you know, they're kind of the bad guys, right? And we don't necessarily think of them as being righteous or good. But in their day, to the audience Jesus was speaking to, you know, these guys were awesome. These guys were the epitome of human righteousness. And so, you know, these guys are just, they're crazy. Like it's, in Deuteronomy 6, it talks about how the commandments that he gives, how you're supposed to bind them to your foreheads. So they make these little boxes and they stick them on their foreheads and have little headbands and they walk around with these little boxes on their head that have the commandments bound to their foreheads. I don't know if that's literally what we were supposed to do according to Deuteronomy 6, but they took it quite literally. And Jesus talked about how they would tithe on their mints, you know, so you can imagine them growing little mints in a little flower pot outside their window and then taking the little mints and stuff, I don't even know what that looks like, little seeds or something, and okay, let's see, one-tenth of that goes to God. I mean, these guys are really serious about obeying God. And so when Jesus said, unless you're more righteous than these guys, the natural response of the audience is to think, I'm toast. What you just said, Jesus, is that I am not going to heaven. Okay? And now what Jesus is going to do is he's going to give some examples or some more, in case there's any confusion, he's just going to keep shoving the law down their throats. And he starts off, he's going to address two of the biggies of the Ten Commandments. I think from a human perspective, we could think of murder and adultery as being kind of the two big ones. And Jesus starts off with those and he says, hey, you may have heard that it's said not to murder anyone, but I tell you, and he goes on to say that, you know, if you were even become angry at someone, that you could be held guilty for murder. That's a pretty strong thing to say. So people in the audience are, first of all, he tells them they have to be more righteous than the Pharisees, and they're like, how can that even be? And then he's basically saying, oh, and by the way, you've probably all committed murder. Okay? And then he addresses adultery, and he says, hey, you've heard that it's said don't commit adultery, but I tell you that if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Man, then what hope is there? Because from a human standpoint, you know, unless there's a conscious effort to avoid that, that's just, it's a very common, constant, continual, daily sin. Sin, you guys commit adultery. Then he sticks it to him, I think. He says, hey, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go to heaven maimed than it is to go to hell with both your eyes and both your arms. It's like, wow, super strong. He talks about not making oaths. You say, well, I swear this and I swear that. Like, that's offensive to God. That doesn't seem like that big of a deal to me, but maybe in their time that was a bigger thing. He talks about not resisting an evil person. If someone says, hey, walk with me a mile, or forces you to walk with them a mile, walk with them 2 miles. As if someone, you know, takes your hat, well, give them your coat and your new shoes too, you know. And just the human response to that is, are you serious? I'm not going to do that. And then he says, well, you've heard that it's said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy. And he's just giving them the one. Now, if there's any doubt, here's what he says to him. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That wasn't a real encouraging sermon there, Jesus. I mean, hey, you want to go to heaven? Well, just be like God. Oh, okay. And I don't know. I don't know if he said more, if he expanded upon this at all, or if they just walked away kind of dazed and confused. But I think there's two things they got from that message. One is, I cannot go to heaven on my own. I mean, that would be really clear. You'd just be like, I thought that's what you were saying at first, and then you just shoved it down my throat until I'm like, oh yeah, I'm just toast. I can't go to heaven on my own. And then the other thing I think you'd walk away with, but Jesus has the answer. And I think that's why he started off with, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus is the answer. And so I think this is how the law points us to Christ. When we really understand the law, we really understand what God would require of us is complete perfection. Then we're like, I can't do that. It's not this, oh, maybe I could try harder and I would be able to. No, there's no trying harder. That's just, I even if I could be perfect from here on out, I've already done so much that is offensive to God. And so I think that's how the law points us to Christ. We're just so hopeless. We've blown it so badly. We need to understand that we can't keep or maintain our relationship with God by obedience to the law. Galatians 3, Dove went over this passage 2 weeks ago. It's probably my favorite part of Galatians. It says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? What he's saying is, did you receive the Spirit? When every person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. It talks about that in Romans 8, 9. And there are gifts that come along with that Spirit. And for sure, in their time, that became a very obvious thing. The sign gifts were very active, and they would speak in tongues or perform miracles and be able to do different things. Tongues are different languages. And so, for them, the point of belief, the point of them receiving the Spirit is this very clear thing, because it's like, okay, at this point, I was able to do these things that I couldn't do before. So he's saying, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing? And in their heads, they'd be able to go back and say, well, no, it wasn't by obeying. It was when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. It was by believing. And then he goes on, he says, are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit, when you were saved by your belief, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Are you now trying to attain salvation by working your way to God somehow, by obeying the law? It's very clear. It's like, no, it started with faith, and it continues in faith. It's not like, well, I became a Christian by believing in Jesus, but now I got to work to hold on to it somehow. No, it was all by faith. Romans 6, 14. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. There's just this stand that we have with God, where we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. This is the defining aspect of our relationship with God. Romans 1, 17 says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Starts with faith, continues by faith, from the first to the last. Recently, I've read a number of books by Malcolm Gladwell. He's kind of an interesting guy. He writes about different experiments in psychology and stuff, and then he talks about how they relate to real life, and some of them are really fascinating. But I read one, I couldn't find it because I had read a couple of books and I couldn't pin down which book it was in. But he was telling about an experiment that they did where they would bring two people into a room, neither one was in on it, and they would just have them play a game, kind of like Monopoly. And it would have them play this game, but it would start off with an unfair advantage. Like one guy might have two times as much money, or three times as much money to start the game. And so they'd start off the game, and the person that had more money would be like, oh, yeah, it looks like this is unfair. And yeah, sorry, I don't know why they picked me to have more money. And they felt kind of awkward about it and stuff. And they realized that it wasn't anything they had done to start off with more money. That's just how the game was set up. And then as the game would progress, of course, the person with more money would start winning the game, and that person would become a little bit more confident and would quit making these excuses and more sure of themselves and their playing ability. And then by the end of the game, what would happen is they would be like, wow, I don't know, beginner's luck, or man, I'm really good at this. I think I have a knack for this game. I think I'm really gifted at this. And it all became about them. To me, that's just fascinating. Because it's so much like the Christian life. We understand that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we get eternal life because of what Jesus did. And so we've been shown grace, and we start off being like, man, God is so awesome. Been shown so much grace. It's incredible. But then as we live our lives, somehow it gets kind of twisted in our minds, and it becomes about us. Actually, I'm living this Christian life pretty well. I had quiet times 5 out of 7 days last week. And, you know, it just, there's this self-righteousness that creeps in, and we start thinking that it's really about us and not so much about Jesus. Well, then when we do poorly, then we think, well, I'm such a loser, and we think that our relationship with God is all messed up now. It's like, well, actually, it was by faith to start with, and continued in faith. It was by faith all along. The whole time, it wasn't your performance that started you off. It wasn't your performance that kept you in this healthy relationship with God. When I teach parenting conferences, one thing it's hard to capture, but there's a certain flavor that a home has. And there's a flavor that I want my kids to go through life with. You know, as a dad, I'm discipling my kids and I'm coaching them. I'm always helping them. There's a lot of correcting that goes on. But I don't want this flavor where it's like they're going through life always feeling like, I'm not good enough. I'm a failure. I'm a loser. I'll never measure up. I'll never earn dad's approval. I don't want that. It's not healthy. I want you to think about your own relationship with God. Is that the way you think that God views you? Are you going through your relationship with Jesus just kind of always feeling like, oh, I'm kind of an embarrassment to God. He only saved me because he had to. It was kind of part of the contract. And, you know, he'd probably like to get rid of me, and I'm a big disappointment to him. You know, is that healthy? Is that what God wants? Is that it being by faith from first to last? I know that God wants us to live a holy life. God wants us to walk in a manner that's worthy of Him. Just like I want my kids to be all that they can be. But God loves you right where you're at. Just like I love my kids. Your standing with Him is dependent upon what Jesus did on the cross. Not how amazing you are at obeying Him. And I think it's really easy for us to miss that. And then I think it affects everything. I think just even our excitement about God. I think what we have to offer the world gets tainted because I think we get into this kind of, hey, come be a Christian and come to church with me and you can feel just as guilty as I do. It's like, where's the good news in that? No, it's I have this awesome relationship with God. Yeah, He wants me to grow and He disciplines me when I do wrong, but He loves me. And I am walking in grace all the time. All the time His grace is sufficient for me. So easy to miss. And so just for all of us, I think our thinking just tends to go other places. So that's a really important concept. It's by grace that you come to God and stay in a relationship with God. Similar thought. Ephesians 2:8-9, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. No one can boast. There's no room to boast because we're not doing anything. It's all what God has done. Romans 4, verses 1 through 3. So what should we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it goes on later in the passage, making that even more clear. It's not by his works. It's by his belief that he was able to get righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:28. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's an interesting passage. It kind of implies that we're lacking. You know, it's not like God chose the cream of the crop and, oh, you know, these Pharisees or whoever, you know, these guys are awesome and they're really righteous and they're really good, so I'm going to choose them. He chose the lowly things, the broken things. We're not better than others. We're just a slice of humanity at best. By this verse, you might say, maybe we're even a little worse off. Maybe a lot worse off. We're broken. We don't have any room to boast. I was in counseling one time with a guy who was kind of an interesting character. A lot of superficial charm. Just, you know, he seemed real intelligent and was just easy to talk to and likable, but it was kind of odd. And he had this grandiose self-worth. Blatantly pathological liar. I mean, you could just tell, just the things that he would say, they were so amazing, and he was with another person, and they were probably both in this spot, and both lying back and forth. And he just would not admit to any wrongdoing, even in things that were obviously his fault. He would just completely deny him or change the story, or blame shift and put it on the other person, and absolutely no acknowledgement of wrongdoing at any level. And it was a hard counseling situation because I'm sitting there thinking, and I don't want you to think if you come to get counseling that I'm going to think this about you, but he's a psychopath. And just honestly, that's just what I thought. And at one point, I said that to him. I said, I don't mean to be mean or anything, but you might need to go get some help here because it's just, I mean, it was just so over the top, crazy. And you can see that in certain people you know, right? Like, you can just look at certain people, you're like, there's something wrong here. You've probably all seen that in a few people. And then sometimes you see it in other people. My mom used to say something like, sometimes I think everybody's crazy but me and you, and I'm not real sure about you sometimes, or something like that. You know, and you see that, right? And then sometimes you see it in your own life. You look at your own life and you're like, what was I thinking? Or how can I be drawn to that sin? And sometimes, like, we're surprised by our own level of brokenness. And so I'm just saying that sometimes I look at life and I look at people and it's like, wow, we're just so messed up and we're so broken by our upbringing and our thinking and maybe by psychological stuff that's going on. It's just incredible how broken we are. And so it would seem odd for us to kind of take this position of boasting and strength and acting like it's all about us. Think of the Special Olympics and think of someone doing really well in the Special Olympics. You know, can you imagine a kid running a race, a 400 meter, let's say, and he runs the race and he gets done and he's like, yes! And crushed them, and a reporter comes up and he's like, man, I can't even believe the gall that those other people had to come and race against me because I'm the best. I mean, why did they even show up? I mean, that's just offensive to me that they would show up, because obviously I'm going to crush them. You'd be like, you don't really get the spirit of the Special Olympics here. You know, it's not really about you, and you're special, but not because you're the fastest in the world. In fact, you're probably not even in the top 50%, and, you know, it's about just competing, your parents showing their love to you as you do stuff together, and just being able to live a normal life. And it, you know, there's just all these things that are tied into it, and it's good and it's special, but boasting like that would just seem so strange. I think that's the way it is with God. It's like He does all the work. And yet sometimes we can kind of be like, yeah, but look at me. It's like, well, you're broken. You're broken just like everybody else. Maybe a little less broken, maybe a little more broken, but you're still broken. So I'd like to show a video clip now. You've probably seen this before. It's Team Hoyt. And it's a guy who ran marathons and triathlons with his handicapped son. And so if we could show that, I think it would be helpful.
Lord, my body has been a good friend, but I won't need it when I reach the end. Mash from nowhere.
What number marathon was that last year that you had done?
Last year was our 30th Boston, but it was our 71st overall. Yeah.
I mean, can you just say that one more time? Because it's so unbelievable that these two people have done 30 Boston marathons.
Oh, I made a mistake. It's 31.
Oh, now, Dick, what are you doing?
So this is the 32nd.
This is the 32nd. How did you short yourself on that marathon?
I better not do that.
You earned those, my dear.
Yeah.
All right, so you were training. It was a beautiful day.
It was a gorgeous day.
Rick was feeling good.
And we all know the story by heart by now. We all know what happened next. For Dick and Rick Hoyt, they were at mile 23, and they absolutely knew something was wrong.
We were having a great run. I mean, we were an hour ahead of the years before time.
Wow, so you felt good.
Yeah, we felt good. We were doing real good. And we got to the 23-mile marker, and all of a sudden, I noticed there was looked like there was more police activity. So I stopped to a police officer, and I said, is there anything going on? And he says, yes, two bombs had exploded at the finish line. And to us, the marathon was all over because all our families and all our, the runners' families were sitting in the bleachers. And the bomb actually went off right in front of them, but fortunately it was across the street, so none of them got injured.
Thank God.
So
did you think about them right away?
That's all we thought about.
They kept on running, but mile 25 and two bombs put an end to what was supposed to be a perfect ending for this father and son.
So to be stopped at 25 and for the reason that you were stopped.
Mm-hmm. Right. Unbelievable. Unbelievable.
That's your marathon. That's his marathon.
That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I just can't imagine two people doing what they did.
So despite the fact that Dick is what he calls 73 years young and Rick is 52 years young, they got back out there in the cold, in the snow, in the rain, in the ice, in the elements, and they trained. Not for them, not for us, but for something so much deeper.
Last year was supposed to be our last Boston Marathon, but we're running this year in honor of the people who got killed and injured. I just, you know, I pray for the families.
From a man who knows firsthand what can happen when life throws you a curve, but a man who took that curve, grabbed his son, and became his arms and his legs, and never looked back.
He's just an unbelievable person. Yeah, you won't find him much better than this guy. Yeah. I think he'd be president of the United States.
But here's the question. Would he be a Democrat or a Republican?
He would be an independent.
Yes! So when you see Rick, what do you see?
I see a great human being with a great attitude and a yes, you can attitude. And there's nothing that he can't do, and he's proven it.
And when I look at you, I see the same thing.
Oh, thank you. That's very nice. Yeah.
Do you see the same thing? I hope so.
Yeah.
You are an incredible inspiration, both of you. I know you know that and you hear it so many times, but I've never met two people like you.
Which is why this year, this marathon, their very last together as father and son, and the reasons why they're running it, just further cements their place in all of our hearts.
Well, we're gonna miss them all, that's for sure.
I'm going to miss you, too.
They're the greatest fans, you know, ever. And we just want to say hello to them. And it's not goodbye. We'll see them at some point and stuff like that. But well, he's still going to be out there, too, right?
Yeah. Who's going to win this year? Are you going to stop the wheelchair and finally, are you going to finally beat your son and you're going to walk in front of him and then you're going to cross first?
No.
No, you cannot do that. I will not let you. I won't let him. Don't you worry, Rick. Don't you worry. I won't let him do that.
To reach there.
I love that dad's heart toward his kid. And just, he's looking at his son, who really can't do much. He's like, he can do anything, you know. And there's some other videos where they cross the finish line. You know, the son raises his hands. And I don't know, it just made me think of just going to heaven and going to heaven and getting there and just kind of being like that and raising our hands. And God looks at us. He's like, well done, my good and faithful servant. I really didn't do anything, you know. And it's just so cool. It's that relationship. You see that dad just really loves his kid. And that's the way it is with God. You know, God really loves you and shows grace to you and cares about you. And that's what marks your relationship, not your obedience, not how amazing you are. It's how amazing he is and how loving he is to you. And I think next week's passage is actually going to go into to sonship and our relationship to God as his children. So it will be helpful too. So let's pray. God, I just pray you just help us to grasp these things. God, I don't want to give this flavor of, oh, you don't want us to live differently or we can just go on and do whatever we want or whatever. But God, I want us to understand your love and your grace and that our obedience would be a response to you, that we would just see how amazing you are and we'd want to follow you. God, I know that we're never going to be perfect in that, but God, help us to live holy lives. But God, help us to understand first that it's about you and it's about the grace you've shown us, about how you completely dealt with our sin on the cross, not just our past sins, but all of our sins. It started with you and it'll end with you. So I just thank you for that. God, help us to all walk in that, to walk in a healthy relationship with you, to be excited about what we have in you and not to go through life feeling like, I'm kind of stuck in this miserable relationship or something. God, help us to experience joy in our relationship with you. And so we just ask for your blessing in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.